Okay, Ian has been teaching us over the last 3 or 4 weeks. We've been doing a series on the resurrection. Primarily, Ian has been looking at, from Scripture, how that when you're dead, you're actually dead. That we are then raised at the time of the resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes back, that is when we are raised. So if you weren't here when we gave out the timeline, I don't know if everybody got this chart, this one here. If you don't have this chart of the timeline of the end, the end times, and you would like one, can you put your hand up? Okay, so what we've been doing, we've been looking at what seems to be difficult verses in the Bible regarding death and the end times. And Ian has specifically been looking at the life of Enoch and how it's said in the word that Enoch was translated. But if you ever have seemingly difficult verses, you always have to go back to the context in which you're reading. Because you can't just open the Bible and randomly pick a chapter and expect to understand the whole scope of the word. You've really got to discipline yourself to start at the beginning of a book. So if you were reading the book of Matthew, rather than randomly opening it and starting in chapter 22, the best idea is to start in chapter 1 and get the whole scope of what the writer is teaching. It's the same way that if you are reading a novel or any type of book, you wouldn't just pick up and start reading in the middle. It's the same when we come to God's word, and we have to even have more respect of the things of God. So we have to make sure that when we're reading God's word, that we read things in context, and we don't put our own private interpretation into what we're reading. And that's something that we've been looking at, trying to endeavour to do that. We've also been looking at the importance of the resurrection, and how that if Jesus Christ himself wasn't raised from the dead, then we don't have that great hope of being raised at the resurrection. And if he wasn't raised, then we are still in our sins. And that is a pretty awful position to be in. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. And we then have a high priest, Jesus Christ, that we can go to time and time again, every time we fall short, and have forgiveness. If he hadn't been raised, then he wouldn't be our high priest, and we wouldn't have been redeemed from our sin. So the resurrection is a very, very important point and a very, very focal point for people that are Christians. And we have to understand that. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, before we get into Luke today, see, I really confused you all. I got you all in Luke. And now we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, we're in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ was never raised, then we can't use our faith. We have no faith. Faith is vain. It doesn't accomplish anything. A lot of people believe that Jesus Christ was just one great man among many great men that lived. They believe that he was a great prophet that came. But the only difference between Christ and other prophets that came was that he was the only one that was raised from the dead. And if we don't have that hope, then we will not be raised. If we don't believe that Christ was raised. So verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ already, those that have died, are lost. So we need that hope of the resurrection, and that's why we've been spending quite a lot of time just looking at the scriptures and trying to understand exactly what the resurrection is all about. What happens to people when they die? What does the Bible say happens to people when they die? And the Bible is very clear. If you look at that first scripture on your sheet, it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And that's what we have been looking at, that when you die, the Bible says that you're fallen asleep. And you stay in that state until Jesus Christ comes back and raises you from the dead. If everybody is in heaven now, Why would we ever need a resurrection? Why would Christ need to come and raise us from the dead? And that's the truth of the word. Ian has already done three parts of this teaching. If you want to go on our website and get really into the depths of it, you can do that. All our teachings are taped and they're on the web. Last week, Ian looked at Enoch and how he was translated. And what we've been trying to focus on is verses that seem to be difficult, verses that seem to say that people are in heaven just now. And we're looking at Scripture and we're actually seeing that that isn't the case. So we're also seeing the importance of reading in the context. And this morning, what I really want to do is I want to get into the book of Luke, and I really want to stay in the book of Luke today. And I'm really trying to discipline my own life so that when I'm reading the word, I'm not just taking a verse here and a verse there. I'm not reading something in the Gospel of John that I don't understand and then going to Jeremiah to try and explain it. The author is God, we know that, but every writer has his own style. And in order to understand the Scriptures, you have to keep within the style that the writer is using. So if you read something in the Gospel of Luke and you don't understand it, it's always a good idea to continue reading Luke and try and see if he will just, the interpretation will actually be in the book that he has written. We're starting with a little bit of a recap on the parable of the sower. We're not going to look at it in much detail this morning because we've done that recently. But if we look at the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start there. And we have been seeing over the last couple of months that it really makes a difference how we live our lives. It's not just enough to say that you're a Christian. It's not just enough to turn up on a Sunday. It's not just enough to proclaim that you believe in Jesus. You also have to change your lifestyle. It's not enough just to come here and feel that you've done your Christian duty. But what makes the difference is how you live your life when you leave here. This is the easy part. You know, this is the really easy part. But what we do with our life after we leave here really is the test of how much of Christ that we actually believe. Because he said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not that you'll just say you believe in me, but you'll actually keep my commandments. And that's when the test really comes in. What I'm going to teach on this morning is actually the rich man and Lazarus, which is, I think, way back in chapter 16 of Luke. But in order to get the context, in order to get the feel of the writer, we're going to start in chapter 8, just to see exactly what Luke was talking about. We have also seen over the last couple of months that the focus point of Jesus Christ's ministry was preaching the kingdom of God. He went everywhere teaching and preaching about the kingdom to come. And if you've never heard that before, and you start going back reading Gospels, it's amazing how often you will see that Jesus Christ's ministry was actually teaching about the kingdom to come and helping to get people to repent and change their lives so that they could be part of that kingdom. So we're going to see that in Luke chapter 8, and we're starting in verse 1. And Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So we know that that is what he was teaching. When we get to chapter 8, we know that the context was that whatever Christ was teaching, it was about the kingdom to come. So then we're going to skip down to verse 12 in Luke 8. And we're going to see in the parable of the sower that when somebody hears the word of the kingdom, that there are four different outcomes. So there's four possible outcomes when somebody hears the word of the kingdom. And we're going to look at them. Because no matter what happens in life, if you teach people about the kingdom, there will ever be four outcomes. They will only react in four different ways. Now, just before we start, I think I wrote in your notes that when it says this in verse 11, it talks about the seed being the word of God. So we know that when this seed was sown, we're talking about the word of God. And what is the word of God? Well, the word of God in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, equals the word of the kingdom. It's the same parable that was given in Matthew of the sower and the seed. And it tells us that that word of God is actually the word of the kingdom. So we know the subject of the word at that point was the kingdom. So let's look at the first possible outcome when somebody hears the word of the kingdom. Verse 12. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Now that's a very interesting thing, because do you know that the devil actually has the power to take the word from your heart? Devil only comes to steal, to kill and destroy. And he comes to steal the word from our hearts. And a lot of people, when they hear the word of the kingdom, they get really excited about it. They think it's fabulous. They get really excited. But then the devil comes and he steals that word from their heart. And the reason he does that is because he doesn't want them to be saved. He doesn't want them to be a part of that millennium kingdom. The Lord's Prayer, most people know about the Lord's Prayer. And there's a part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that word evil in the Greek is the evil one. It's not just general evil in the world. It's the evil one. And Christ was teaching his followers to pray that prayer, to be delivered from the evil one, because he knew that the devil can steal the word of the kingdom from our hearts. How easy is it? How many of us know many, many people that have heard the word of God, been so excited by the word of God, and then they just fade for whatever reason, and they don't wake up one morning and decide, "I'm not going to do this anymore." They don't wake up one morning and say, "I'm not going to love God anymore. I'm not going to come to church and do the things of God." It's just the devil steals it from their heart. So that is why we always have to pray that prayer of our own lives. I pray that every day. "Father, don't let the devil steal the word of the kingdom from my heart." And nobody is beyond that. And that's why Christ told us that we've got to pray that. The second group of people, verse 13, "Those on the rocks are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." And again, we've all seen many, many people, and at times in my life, I've been in this category. You know, I've heard the word. I've really received it with great joy. But then, you know, things get really hard, and life gets really difficult, and just situations. You didn't mean for them to happen, but just situations come up in your life where you just, for whatever reason, move away from the word. You know, there's so much pressure and there's so much pleasure in the world that one way or the other, we are taken away from the word. The third category in verse 14, the seed, remember again, the seed is the word of the kingdom that is sown into your life. "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature." They're choked, and that's the way that life just comes at us. At times life just chokes us. It chokes the word out of us. But I can guarantee you there's more people in the mall today buying stuff for Christmas than there is in the churches this morning. And it's so ironic, because Christmas is about celebrating the birth of Christ. And yet the world just chokes the greatness of the word out of your life. It chokes it. And you get consumed by working, by family, by your business, by making money, by doing this, that, the next thing. And all of a sudden, that word that was sown into your life is not there anymore. It's gone. Verse 15 gives us the fourth and final category. "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart who hear the word like everybody else did, but they retain it. And by persevering," and that's the key word, persevering, "they produce a crop." It's so difficult to explain to people that it's about persevering. It's about living through the good times and the bad times and standing and saying, "No matter what, the word of God is going to be number one. I'm going to seek the kingdom and his righteousness before everything else." Nobody has it any easier than anybody else. It's a challenge that we all have in our lives. It's not easier for me than it is for you, or you than it is for me. Everybody has challenges, and that's the choice that every one of us have to make. So we're allowing the word this morning to speak for itself, because we know that The context is very important, that we read the context, that we find out what God is meaning by reading the context. So we're going to move now to Luke chapter 9. And we're on this theme of having the word of the kingdom, living life, that of all the people that ever hear the word of the kingdom, there's only one category that ever survive. And that's those that are willing to persevere, that are willing not to be choked by the things of this life, but are willing to stand. So we're going to come to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to see a little bit more about what it means to be in that category. You know, how do you get into that category? If you've all heard the word, how do you get to be the person in the group that produces fruit? Well, we're going to learn about that this morning. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, Christ talking, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Nobody wants to hear that. That's not an easy verse to read. It's like Ian was praying this morning and he was talking about how we don't know what's going on in each other's lives. We all come together on a Sunday. We don't know when people are going through hard times and when they're going through easier times. But there's one thing that we do know, is that life might not be a bed of roses here, but we know that if we seek the kingdom first, that we can be assured that we will have a fabulous life then. I mean, I sat with a young girl last week, crying in my office, and she was going through some really, really hard things in her life. She was a very, very difficult place. I couldn't guarantee her that because she was a Christian, that her dreams would come true, that her life was going to become a bed of roses, that she was going to be healthy, that she was going to get rich. I couldn't guarantee that. I couldn't even guarantee that her life would get better. But I could guarantee one thing, and that is, if she put Christ first, if she was seeking the kingdom above everything else, that her life in the future, in that kingdom, would be more than anybody could ever imagine. So when you're talking to the drug addicts, and you're talking to those down and outs, people that have nothing, you can't tell them that, oh, if you become a Christian, life is going to be fantastic. Because most of us know that as Christians, we've been Christians for years, a lot of us, that life isn't a bed of roses. So we're not offering that, and Christ never offered that. What he was offering was that a life in the future, in the kingdom, at the resurrection, that he could then guarantee people a life more than abundant. It doesn't matter what you have here. It's what you're going to get there. And that's why he says that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. When? Now. And take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to save his life now. If you're doing everything to make your life great, if you're doing everything to have a great reputation, to have a great career, to be number one in your field, then you're saving your life today. And you will lose it. Why? Because you can't serve God and the world. Christ said that you cannot serve God and mammon, he said. It has to be one or the other. So you've got to take up your cross daily and follow him. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. When? At the resurrection. At the kingdom. That's when you're going to save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. When is that? That's at the resurrection, when Christ comes back. So he's saying, if you are ashamed of me and my words now, if you deny me now, then I can't not deny you when you stand in front of me. And this is addressed to people that are Christ, people that are redeemed. This is not talking about people that reject Christ. No, these books are not addressed to those that have rejected Christ. They're not addressed to those that don't believe in him. He was addressing his followers. And he was saying to them, if you're not willing to lose your life today, if you're not willing to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, then you won't gain your life then. Verse 27, I tell you the same truth. Some of you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So we're building up a picture this morning of what it means to be in that fourth category, what it means to be seeking the kingdom. That was what Christ was teaching his disciples, was how to seek the kingdom. How do we get into that fourth category of those that are producing fruit? And that's what we're building up. We're building up, we're using scripture to build up a picture of what Christ is wanting for us, and also to get the context as we read through the different chapters. Because remember, there was no chapters when the Bible was originally given. You know, these have all been added by man. So we're now going to go into Luke 13. Remembering what we've already learned about the four possible outcomes when you hear the word, only one producing fruit, and that to be in that category, you have to grow, you have to be willing to lose your life, you have to be willing to take up your cross and deny yourself. So we're going to learn some other things about what it means to be that type of person. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 13, verse 20, and I'm going to read it all through first, and then we'll have a little bit, we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. Verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So what was he teaching as he was passing through all these villages and all these cities? What was he teaching? Kingdom. Excellent. You're with me this morning. Because we know we've already read the context of the previous chapters in Luke. And someone, verse 23, said to him, Lord, are there just a few that are going to be saved? Remember, being saved was those that were willing to lose their life here. And also, if you look in Mark chapter 10, I've written this in your notes, so you don't need to flick over yet. Mark chapter 10, verse 24 and 26, gives us a bit of an explanation about what it means to save your life. And to save your life in verse 26 of Mark 10 equals to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been looking at. What do you have to do to enter the kingdom of God? What do you need to do to save your soul? And it's an ongoing process. When we become redeemed, we're part of the resurrection no matter what, and nothing will ever take that away from us. But what the outcome of that resurrection, the quality of our life in the kingdom, is dependent on us continuing to save our soul, continuing to endeavour to enter into the kingdom. So verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves been thrown out. And they will come from east and from the west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So I want us to keep in mind as we go back through this passage, to keep in mind the context of what we've been learning this morning and what we've been reading from Luke. So verse 22 again, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching, we know that was the word of the kingdom, and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And we know that that means to enter the kingdom. Is there just a few that are going to enter the kingdom? Because what had he been talking about? He'd been talking about how people have to take up their cross daily and to follow him, how they have to deny themselves, how they have to be willing to lose their life here in order to gain it there. So then somebody said, so there are only going to be a few people that enter the kingdom? And he says, strive. And that's a very interesting word. That's where we get our word from the Greek, to agonize. He says, agonize. To enter. Enter where? Enter the kingdom. It's agony to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter the kingdom, and will not be able. Why will the many not be able? Because they are not willing to lose their life here. They are not willing to deny themselves. They are not willing to seek the kingdom and God's righteousness first. It's not that Christ doesn't want everybody to inherit the kingdom. It's just that many people will not be willing to pay the price. Now, why does it say agonize? Why is it agony to get through that narrow door? Because it's all about service. It's all about putting yourself last and others first. It's all about forgiveness. Being able to forgive people that have done you wrong. We looked at forgiveness a few months back, and we saw that Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of forgiveness, was able to forgive those. When he was hanging on the cross, he was able to forgive them. He didn't wait for an apology. He didn't wait for them to acknowledge how wrong they had been. He was just willing to forgive. And that's the way we have to be. We have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to put everybody above ourselves, to serve, to be the servant of all. And we love to pray that. I mean, I prayed that. I remember praying that. Oh, Lord, help, make me servant of all. Teach me how to be the servant of all. And then the next day, I remember I was lying on the sofa. I was feeling quite ill. And I had my pajamas on. I was wrapped up in a blanket. And it was quite late at night. It was about 10 o'clock. And I was just watching the end of a show on TV. And then somebody came in the family and asked me to help them do something. There was nobody else that could help them. But they asked me if I would mind helping them do something. And I was like, oh, no, I'm so ill. You know, I'm so tired. Oh, no, I've got my pajamas on. So late at night. And I'm just 5 minutes to go on my show. And then it was as if I heard God saying, but Anne, did you pray last night that you wanted to be shown how to be servant of all? Service is so inconvenient at times. It's easy to serve. It's easy to come here on a Sunday and serve, put the chairs out, you know, make the refreshments. That's easy. But when you're not feeling well, or you're really, really busy, and somebody comes that you're maybe don't have much time for anyway, and they ask you to do something, and you can feel the agony. Have you felt I felt the agony of doing that, of helping somebody when I didn't feel like doing it, or it wasn't convenient, or I was really busy. And that's why Christ said, agonize to get through the narrow door. Because in order to do it, you have to serve when you don't feel like it. You have to be servant of all. You have to be willing to take a back seat every single minute of every single day, not just on a Sunday, not just on Christmas Day, not just when it's convenient, but you have to be willing to feel the agony to serve, to love, to forgive those people that you know have done you wrong, to be the one to apologize when it's not my turn again. Oh, I'm always the one that apologizes first. But that's what it means to strive through the narrow door. Because many, Christ said, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And he's not talking about those that don't believe in Christ. He's talking about those that are Christ. Because those that are not Christ, they're not seeking to enter the kingdom. You know, it's just logical. And then we get to verse 25, and it switches to end times. The time element of it switches. And it says in verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, that is after the resurrection, after the judgment seat, after everything has been decided, after you have been judged according to your good works and your bad works, and the door is shut and it's done. Then you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. Those that didn't come through the narrow gate, those that didn't have the good works to enter the kingdom, are knocking on the door and saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say, I do not know where you are from. Now the English Standard Version says it slightly better. I do not know where you come from. It wasn't that he didn't know them. If you look at the Greek, it's not to do with knowing somebody. It's actually to do with knowing where you came from. Why did he say that? Because there was only one way that you could come to get into the kingdom, and that was through what? The narrow gate, the narrow door. That was the only way that you could get into the kingdom, was to come through this door. Because you won't get through that door unless you are striving, unless you're serving, losing your life, carrying your cross daily. That's what he's saying. And verse 26. And they will say to him, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We know you, Christ. You came to our house for dinner. Remember in verse 22 it said that he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching. So they were saying to him, but you came to our house for dinner. We acknowledged you. We gave you the thumbs up. We thought what you were teaching was great. These were people that believed in him. But as we found out earlier, it's not enough to come on a Sunday and say, I'm a Christian. I've turned up. I've done my duty. It's what you do when you leave church. It's not enough just to proclaim, oh, I'm a Christian, and do nothing else with your life. We have been seeing over the last several months, you have to change your life. You have to change it, and you have to become servant of all. And that's what we're striving for. Nobody has made it yet, but we are striving to serve, to love, to forgive. Verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. I don't know where you came from. I don't know how you got in, because you can only come through the narrow gate. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And that word evildoer is unrighteous. Those that do not do the things of Christ. They were part of the resurrection because they got up there. They were able to knock the door. They were part of the resurrection. But the outcome that they experienced after the judgment seat was not one that they wanted. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves been thrown out, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Verse 30, this is the key. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Getting the general idea of what it means to be a follower of Christ, of what it means to enter the kingdom. In Luke chapter 14, is actually going to help you understand to a greater extent what that means in verse 30, the first and the last. So Luke 14, verse 7, when he, Jesus, noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. This is a fabulous truth. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the key. If you are willing to humble yourself here, you will be exalted. Don't always go for the best seat. You know, we were laughing the other day because we remembered we went to a conference. I think it was Joyce Meyer conference we went to a long time ago. And people line up for hours before the conference starts. It's like 2 hours and they're lining up to get the best seat. And Ian very kindly got up early one morning to take his place in the line so that we could have a decent seat. But unbeknownst to him, there was also many, many other people thinking the same thing. And he was telling us about the stampede there was of people, Christians, to get down to the first few rows at the front, to get the best seats. And we were just laughing about that because we're thinking, and these were Christians, trampling over each other, elbowing people just to get the best seats. So everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When? At the resurrection. See, I used to always think that this was talking about now. That if I humbled myself now, that God would somehow exalt me in this life. That maybe in my job, maybe with my family, maybe within my church and my community, that somewhere, somehow along the line, God would exalt me if I just humbled myself. But the whole context is telling us that this is about at the resurrection, at the time of the kingdom. Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbours. Now listen up, this is very important. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So we humble ourselves here. We become servant of all. We deny our lives. We pick up our cross. We persevere. Because we know that even though nobody's repaying us here, that in the resurrection of the righteous, we will be repaid. That will be our reward. And I'll tell you something. I would rather have it then than have it now. There's only two choices, either now or later. So eventually we make it to Lazarus and the rich man. And this is really, all of that was really to help explain this story in Luke chapter 16. So we eventually got to it. So Luke 16, and we're going to be reading about the rich man and Lazarus. And one thing to remember is that this is a story, it's an allegory. It's not literal. And that's what you've got to remember when you read it. People have taken this out of context. They've opened up the Bible in chapter 16 and they've thought this is a literal happening. But it's a story. It's a story that Christ used to illustrate a point. But if you haven't read the context that we've read this morning, then you're not going to understand it. And remember that we have been learning over the last 3 weeks that when you die, you stay dead until the resurrection. The Bible says that you are asleep. And then when Christ comes back, he will raise you up from the dead, the way that he was raised up from the dead. The first verse that we looked at, or the second one, told us that Christ said that there is no one in heaven today except Christ. And I didn't write the book. Okay, so let's get into verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. When did this happen? At the resurrection. This happened at the resurrection. They died and they were resurrected. So they were both belonged to Christ. This is not unbelievers. This is people that were believing in Christ. And they were raised. Remember, this is a story. It's not literal. So the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So I want to ask you something. What do you think the rich man's sin was? What was the thing that he did that prevented him from entering the kingdom? Now remember the context of what we've read this morning. We've looked at first that you have to be sown in the good soil, that you have to persevere so that you can produce a crop. We've also looked at you have to deny yourself, you have to pick up your cross daily, you have to be willing to lose your life here, to be the servant of all. So what was his sin? What, do you think it was because he was rich? No, it wasn't. There is nothing wrong with being rich. Christ never preached against it. He only preached to some people who loved God more than their riches. Riches in themselves, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. So there was no sin in the rich man's life because he was rich. That's not a sin. But what did he do? He did nothing. That was his sin. He did nothing. God blessed him with all these riches. He was a believer in Christ. He was blessed with riches, with great wealth. He dined well every day. And there was another person who believed in Christ who was poor. And even the dogs took pity on him. And he was waiting just for some crumbs. And what did the rich man do? Nothing. He did nothing. He wasn't willing to share of his wealth. He did nothing. So that's why I said earlier, you can't live your life saying you're a Christian and do nothing with what God has given you. And it's not all about riches. You just can't do nothing with the gifts and the talents that Christ has given you. You've got to do something. You can't get to the judgment seat after the resurrection and stand there and say, oh, but I believed in you. That's when they came to Christ and they were knocking on the door and they said, let us in. They believed in him. They had dinner with him. But it's not enough. It wasn't enough for the rich man because he did nothing. He had all that wealth. He must have seen Lazarus lying on the street at his gate. He must have been in and out, passing Lazarus as the dogs were licking his sores. And he did nothing. So don't live your life doing nothing. You know, life is too short. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask you, did you believe in me? Because to get there in the resurrection, you have to believe in him anyway. If you believe in Christ one time when you were 12 and you went to church with a friend, do you think that is going to get you all the riches of the kingdom? Just because you believed one time? Just because you can say, oh yeah, and you write down what's your religion, oh I'm a Christian. It's not enough. It wasn't enough for the rich man. You know, so we have to really look at our lives and say, am I willing to take up my cross and follow Christ? Am I willing to lose life here so I can save it at the kingdom? Am I willing to be servant of all? Because that's what he was teaching. So this record is not about, oh, when you die, you fly off to heaven. You know, it's not about that. You've got to read in the context. You know, if you're wealthy, there's a reason that God has given you wealth. And there's a great, great onus on you to steward that wealth and to be generous with it. Timothy tells us that we, if you're wealthy, you have to be rich in good works. So we're going to close. I know I went on a bit long this morning. I'd just like to quickly recap on what we have learned today. We've learned, first of all, that without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. And those of us that have already died are lost. There's no hope. If there is no resurrection, there's no hope for anybody. We saw very clearly this morning, I hope, that the importance of reading in the context of allowing the word to interpret itself just as we read it, just as it's written. We've learned that when people hear about the word of the kingdom, there are four different outcomes. And there's only one that produces fruit. And that's by perseverance. We've learned that to be true followers of Christ, we have to be willing to take up our cross daily, daily, and to follow him, to lose our life here, to die to self here, so that we can be victorious when we stand in the judgment seat. We've got to be willing to take a back seat, to put others first, to humble ourselves here, so that we will be exalted there. Isn't that great hope for anybody? No matter how bad your life is here, isn't that a tremendous hope that you can be exalted there? And finally, we saw that with Lazarus and the rich man, how it was a story that Christ told about the rich man. Why was he not exalted in the kingdom? Why was that rich man not exalted? Because he didn't humble himself here. He wasn't willing to be servant of all. He wasn't willing to share what he had. He wasn't willing to do anything. So Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the greatness of your word. We thank you for giving us your scriptures so that we can know you better, that we can learn your heart. Help us, Heavenly Father, to go out of here today and to be servant of all. Help us to strive to get through the narrow door. Give us your grace, your power, and your strength. Because we know, Father, that of ourselves we're nothing, that we can't do it with our own strength, but we have to go to you to have grace and mercy in time of need. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves here so that we can be exalted in the future. We love you, Father. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Forgive us such a great example in your Son, Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, to live victoriously. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.